You're listening to the sermon podcast of North Valley Baptist Church. This week's message is preached by Pastor Scott McGrady.
Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. As you turn there, one thing that I would argue that this passage makes very clear to us, although not only this passage, there's many passages that make this clear, I would say. But since we're in Romans 5 here, one thing this passage makes very clear is that the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. If you want to escape pain, that's your goal in life, to escape pain, your goal is to just have wealth and health, then the prosperity gospel is for you. If you have enough faith, if you put enough money in the plate. The prosperity gospel tells us that life, basically, the logical conclusion is that life should really be a bed of roses. And so we can come to Jesus for that life. Again, as long as you have enough faith. I think we can sum up the prosperity gospel with two words: tomfoolery. Maybe even one: malarkey. The truth of the matter is, out of all of the things in our lives that are not a guarantee for us, one thing that is a guarantee is that we will suffer. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. We can't deny that. And what do we get from the prosperity gospel? What does it produce in our lives? What are the results of the prosperity gospel? It gives us, or at least it offers to us, whether it really fulfills those things or not is another story. But it offers to us all the things that we already want in our flesh, in our natural selves. Right? I think it was John Piper who talks about the prosperity gospel of being a gospel that does not need to convert those who believe in it, because we already want everything it offers. It gives us, or it offers to us, all of the lusts and greeds that the world draws us in with. But again, it is a false gospel. The true gospel recognizes that in this life we will suffer. And in the true gospel, what it results in for us in our lives, I am going to argue it is greater than anything any false gospel could ever offer us. Although the way to understand that it's greater is through the conversion that comes because of the gospel, through the change that comes of our hearts and our minds, that we are transformed in our minds. Because as the prosperity gospel offers us, at best, what is fleeting and just of this temporary life, the true gospel offers us what is eternal and for glory. What the true gospel offers even affects us in our suffering and how we respond to our suffering, that in suffering we can rejoice. We can know that even the pain that we go through in this life is for our good. As we continue here in Romans, at the beginning of Romans, we saw how all people, whether Jews or Gentile, are wretched sinners before the holy God, condemned under the holy justice of God's holy law. Because all have broken God's law. Not one of us has upheld his standard. And so we saw from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, how all are sinners, all are without righteousness, whether Jew or Gentile. No one has upheld the standard of God's law. And even as one may try to establish their own righteousness and in obedience to the law, they fail. And so chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." No one looks at the law and says, look, I've done that. Look how I've upheld that. No, we look at the law and see, no, I've failed at that. I'm not righteous. And so we are all condemned before a holy God in of ourselves. God demands perfect righteousness. And so therefore we are lost in our sin. We are lost in our unrighteousness, only to know his wrath forever. That's the bad news. And again, as we've gone through Romans, we said that's where Paul starts, and that's where Paul has to start. And we all need to start there with the bad news, to understand the bad news so that we can rightly understand the good news, and that we can see then how good the good news really is. And so in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul finally got to the good news. And verses 21 to 22 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's the good news. This is the gospel. There in this gospel, we see the righteousness that is for us who believe. This righteousness that is outside of us, provided for us by God himself in sending Jesus Christ into the world as a man. And so one is justified by God, justified in his sight, not by works of the law, not by their own efforts, but one is declared righteous before God by faith alone, so that it will be on account of grace alone. And then in chapter 4, Paul showed that this is always how God has justified a person. As the Apostle Paul pointed back to Abraham, and we saw then, as Genesis 15:6 tells us, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we see God has always done this, always justified a person through faith. But also a very specific faith we saw there in chapter 4. God justifies a person through the faith that Abraham had. And we spent the last 2 weeks talking about that faith that Abraham had. And so now as we get to chapter 5 here, and Paul has thoroughly gone over the idea that we are justified by faith, now he gets into what being justified by faith results in, and he gives us 4 results. The first one is, we have peace with God. The second one is, we have access to God's grace in which we stand. And the third is, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the fourth and final that Paul talks about here is that we rejoice even in suffering. So with that said, let us read together our text here for this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So as we look here and begin chapter 5 and work our way through it, as chapter 5 starts here in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore." And we know how this conjunction works, right? When we see the word "therefore," we have to look to see what it's therefore, yeah. And so it points us back to everything Paul has been saying about being justified by faith. And so since we are not justified by anything of ourselves, but through faith alone, justified through the faith of Abraham, faith that he had, therefore, since we have been justified. And so what he's talking about here is for you who have been justified through faith, you who have put faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, you who are trusting in the God that has raised Jesus from the dead. If you have been justified, This is the result in your life. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first result. Peace with God. Peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, the one who has all rights over our lives, the one who owns our lives. Through him, we have peace. Because he has purchased for us by the high price that he paid of his life, the life of the man who's infinite, the man who is fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. By his intermediate work as our high priest, he has provided righteousness in his life and his death as declared by his resurrection. He met the high standard of God's law, and he satisfied the law's demand of justice against lawbreakers. He satisfied God's wrath against us so that then we are saved through him who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised because of our justification. And so we who believe have peace. And just let that sit. Because we don't want to miss how glorious that is, how great that is. We have peace with God. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 30, the unregenerate sinner is a God-hater. In other words, we in our natural selves have set ourselves against our Creator. We're in rebellion to our Creator. And we desire to set our own rules and make life about what we want to make life about, namely ourselves. We want to go by our standard of what's good and righteous and say, instead of looking to what God's standard is. We want to take the place of God in our lives with the right to rule and reign over our lives. But that's not our prerogative. We cannot dethrone God. God is God. He has all rights over our lives. And so we have set ourselves in our sin against God. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Again, that's our natural position. We can't submit to God's law in our sin nature. We are rebels against it. We want what we want. That's who we are. And so we are hostile to God. In James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world," and the world referring to that wicked system that sets itself against God's reign and holiness, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So in our rebellion, we have set ourselves against God. But not only that, we also see in Scripture that God has set himself against us. We read in Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Yes, God hates evil. Absolutely. But God also hates the one who does evil. We read in Psalm chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." In Psalm 11, verse 5, we read, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Remember, at the beginning of Romans, we saw that in our natural selves, along with the rest of humanity, we are under the wrath of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18, we see that everyone who does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already. God has set himself against us. As others have put it, we are at war with God. But that's not a war we want to fight. Because that's not a war we can win. That's a war that's only going to lead to our destruction. And so seeing here that in our natural selves, seeing throughout Scripture, in our natural selves, we are God's enemies, that's bad news. But through all that Christ is and all that he has done, as our representative, as the representative of all who believe on him, our great Lord has purchased peace with God. And so if you have not trusted in Christ, if instead you are trusting in your church attendance or your church membership or you're trusting in anything about you, if you're hoping that in the end your good works will outweigh your bad, if anything about you that you are looking to say that you will escape God's judgment and be with him in heaven, my friend, you are only succeeding at keeping yourself an enemy of God. That's all you're doing. And so please repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from trusting in anything about you and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn to him by faith and you will be declared righteous in God's sight. You will be forgiven of your sins and you will have peace with God. Too often people want to have peace with God, but on their own terms. And I want to have peace with God the way I want to have peace. Often in a way that allows me to hold on to my sin and to keep loving my sin. But God won't have it. God's glory is at stake. God is the one who makes terms of peace, and God is the only one who has the rights to make terms of peace. And so come and surrender to your Lord. Trust in Jesus and you will be saved and you will have peace on God's terms. But come and you'll have peace no matter your sin. Come and you'll have peace no matter anything about you. Come and have peace with God because of everything about Jesus Christ. That's his terms. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. And what joy it is to know that we have peace with God, to walk in a right relationship with your Creator, to know him and to seek his will, and in seeking his will, know he hears you when you pray to him. What joy that is to trust him and know that you are no longer an enemy of God, but you are his friend. Having peace with God, then also you have inner peace, this inner settlement, as you trust all things to this good and righteous God who is sovereign over all. So to know that you are at peace with God is such a glorious thing and something that has to be applied to our lives every day. But that's something that we sometimes fail to do. Sometimes we might look at our circumstances and the painful and confusing things that we go through in our lives. We look at our circumstances that cause fear, and we see that pain in our life, in our lives, it doesn't subside. It seems to just keep going, and our situations persist. And we think of our sin and how we've fallen short. And so we think, God is punishing me because I did this. God is punishing me because of my sin. And we once again fall into despair, thinking that God is against us. And our pain and our problems is the evidence of that. This is what I deserve. Well, what you deserve and what I deserve is actually eternal hell. And we deserve it right now. And so if you and I are not in hell yet, it's really God's grace towards us, no matter what we're going through in this life. And so no matter how long-lasting our suffering may be or how painful it may be, it's only temporary circumstances of this fleeting life. But brothers and sisters, if you are trusting in Christ, what has Christ done for you? Christ has taken on himself your hell and the wrath that was against you. He satisfied God's anger that was against your sin. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ suffered once and for all our sin to satisfy God's wrath for all time against our sin, past, present, and future. And so if you are believing in Christ, there's no more anger against you. Christ has satisfied it all. Christ stands as your representative. And so when God the Father looks at you, he looks at you through Christ. And so as long as God the Father loves Christ, he's going to love you. And when is God going to stop loving Christ? Never. Never. Every day, you and I stand no less in the righteousness of Christ. Even on our most sinful day, we are no less in the righteousness of Christ and no more in the righteousness of Christ on our most holy day. Because there's no more righteousness for us to stand. We have full righteousness. Every day we are clothed in the full righteousness of Christ. Because Christ lived for us and Christ died for us, satisfying that anger against us. And so when we get to chapter 8, we're going to see that triumphant phrase that Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I deserve condemnation. I should be crushed under condemnation, but there's no condemnation for me because Christ was condemned in my place. How great is that? How glorious is that? That's good news. If there's ever been good news, that's it. That's why it's called the gospel. Because it's good news. So I shouldn't think then that because as I look at my circumstances and it hurts and it's confusing and it's painful, that means God's against me. No, God's not against you. Again, we'll get to chapter 8 and see. No, he's for us, actually. He's for us. All his anger and indignation has been removed from us because Christ took it on himself. Now, that's not to say, though, that your circumstances may not be because of your sin. It might not be, but it could be. There could be a direct correlation. If you are harboring unrepentant sin in your life, we see, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that God is a God who disciplines his children. He disciplines us because he is holy. And so he will not allow his children to continue on in unrepentant sin. What God does when he saves us is he transforms us and he continues to change us from the inside out, that we would be growing in holiness. And so God may bring discipline into our lives, but not punishment. Your circumstances are not God paying you back for your sin. And we have to know the difference. Discipline is correcting us. It's getting us back on the right path. It's for our good to kill our sin, where punishment is receiving what we deserve, the payment for our sin, the very thing that Christ took on himself on the cross. And also we see in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines his children for their good. And so our circumstances, again, are always for our good, even when it's discipline. And we'll see as we continue here this afternoon that even in our suffering, it's for our good. And the truth is that our suffering and all of our circumstances can be for our good in many ways. Again, whether there's a direct correlation to our sin or not. In all of it, God is working in our lives, working towards growing us in Christ's likeness so that he will be glorified in our lives. Again, if you believe, you are at peace with God. His anger does not continue to abide on you. It's been removed. And so all that he brings into your life by his providence, you can trust is for your good, growing you in Christ-likeness for his glory, because you have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who secured righteousness for us so that by faith we would be justified. And this truth of having peace with God, it's related to the next result that we see here as we keep going on in verse 2. That not only do we have peace with God as a result of being justified by faith, but also, too, through Jesus Christ, we also obtain access by faith into this grace. Now, most translations have it here as access, just like the English Standard Version does. The New American Standard Bible and the Legacy Standard Bible, they have introduction. And though there are arguments for translating it either way, I think the most convincing argument is just how the English Standard Version has it here. Access. And what this is telling us is that we have this ongoing access to God's grace because of what our Lord has done. Notice Paul says here that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is the grace in which we stand. This is the unmerited favor of God that has enabled us to have peace with God. This is the grace that has gives us the merit of Christ and his righteousness in place of our sin. This is the grace by which we have confidence that though we deserve wrath and condemnation, Christ has paid for that. Christ was judged for us so that we can stand in the day of judgment without any fear of wrath. That we can stand with great expectation of the glory of God and the glory of being with God. It is this grace that because of Christ, we have continual access to. So we do not have to fear. And so we can trust, even when we sin, we do not have to resist coming to God. Because we have access, continual access to this grace. You know, sometimes when we sin, we think, well, I can't really come to God right away. I can't just go straight to him. I have to make up for my sin first. And we let there be this break in fellowship because I have to do something about my sin. Oh, that's foolish. If you have to do something about your sin, then you've always had to do something about it. But the whole point of the gospel is that you can't. Jesus did it. There's nothing for you to do. So we don't, as I think it was Paul Washer who said, we put ourselves in a spiritual penalty box. Or we do some Protestant version of penance. No, not at all. There's nothing we can do to make up for our sin. No, but it is in this grace that we trust the promises of God. We trust what the Apostle John said in chapter 2 of his epistle, in his first epistle. When he said, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. We have one who comes to our side, comes to our defense. It's like that hymn we sometimes sing that he shows his nail-scarred hands and names me as his own. I have a Savior who has dealt with my sin already. And so I don't need to wait to come to God. I can go right to him in repentance. I can come to him right away, believing the promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can come right away in repentance, knowing my sin has been dealt with. And so not let my sin break my fellowship with God, but I can continue on in this grace, continuing a right and personal relationship with God. Though I have fallen in sin, I can get up again, repent, and continue to walk with my God. And so standing in this grace, we can always enjoy the presence of God in our lives. And it's only by grace that we can. I mean, the presence of God really should cause fear in us, and specifically fear of judgment. Because the truth is, we have no right to really be able to enter the presence of God, to live our lives before him, because we've been separated from God, dead to God in our sin. But having access to this grace, that which grants us what we do not deserve, we have this grace to pursue our God, to know him, to live before him in all that we do. We can come before his throne in prayer. We can read his word and apply it as we know his work in our lives. We can trust him, depend on him, look to him, pray to him. As we read his word and seek him, knowing full well we have access to this grace in which we stand. And we know it because it's the result of being justified before God by faith. And so again, we see here, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first result. And the second result is that we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And now then there's the third result. That since we've been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Justified, declared righteous, credited with the righteousness of Jesus, we then can rejoice. Now, this word rejoice, it's actually the same word that we saw earlier in Romans when Paul was talking about the fact that since we've been justified by faith, there's no room for boasting. Matter of fact, he asks in chapter 3, verse 27, then what becomes of boasting? And his answer is, it's exclusive. There's no room for it. It's thrown out. And so where before Paul says there's no room for boasting, he seems then to make room for it here. And so we have to ask, well, why is that? How does that work? Well, we have to understand the difference in its context, right? Context, context, context. And earlier there in Romans in chapter 3, Paul was talking about boasting, or you can even translate it as glorying, in oneself. That if I'm justified by what I do, I have a reason to pat myself on the back and say, hey, look how good I am. Look what I've done. But being justified by faith excludes boasting in oneself. But what do we see here? Not glorying, not boasting in oneself, but boasting in God. Look what God has done. Look what he has provided. Look what hope I have because of him. That's what is in reference here. And the idea of this boasting here, you see in the English Standard Version, it's rejoicing, or you could also translate it as exalting. It's this joyous boasting because of such great hope that we have. That justified, forgiven of our sin, we have a future hope in the presence of God, knowing his love and glory forever. And to know this presence of God in a way that we can't know it now. There's a sense in which, yes, we do live day by day in the presence of God because of Jesus Christ. That we can enter the throne room of grace in prayer because of Jesus. But the day is coming when we'll know that presence like we don't know it now. Because the day is coming when we are not going to be there in this sin-tainted flesh, but in the wholeness and the holiness of a resurrected body. Where sin is no longer a struggle and an issue for us anymore. So we look forward to that great day to know and enjoy the glory of God. And knowing and enjoy the glory of God, it's not just the aspect of God's glory and the presence of it, but this is also the glory that we share in. See, the glory here refers to God's nature and character on display. And so where we were made to reflect God's glory throughout this world, as we were made in the image of God, sin marred that. But the day is coming when we will be completely restored. We will dwell in the presence of our glorious God forever. And there, in view of Him, we will be made like Him. This is the great promise that we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure." The day is coming when we will see our God and Savior. We will be in His presence, and we will be whole and complete and holy like He is. And having that hope then, John says that causes us to strive now to pursue that purity and that holiness. I live now with gratitude for my Lord and so thankful for all that He's done. I love Him who so loved me that I don't want to continue in my sin that displeases Him. So I pursue holiness. I recognize His lordship in my life. But sometimes we can fall into despair in that as we still find ourselves falling short and falling into sin. But we don't give up because we know the day is coming when we will be made like Christ and we will sin no more. And so we continue to pursue this holiness now. We continue to grow in purity, knowing that that day is coming, and all the more grateful because that day is coming. And we live in light of that day. And so with this hope, we purify ourselves. How great is that? How glorious is that? It's such great hope that we have that we can rejoice in that hope. Far better than whatever the prosperity gospel can offer us. For sure. And so let me ask you then, though. Do you rejoice? Do you rejoice in hope of the glory of God? Now, as you live your life, do you set your gaze on this future glory that is guaranteed to you through Jesus Christ? Because you've been justified by faith? Or do you really just focus in so much on the here and now? That you're bogged down with all the cares and all the fears of this life, overwhelmed with all of the difficulty. And do you forget then that these things really are just temporary? And that they do not have the final say? That it's really the glory of God and His kingdom that has the final say. His triumph, His ends, His glory. This is our hope. And so lift your eyes beyond the here and now. And there is strength to persevere. And there's a reason to lift your head high above your circumstances. for all that comes with living in the sin-riddled world, in the sin-tainted body, it'll all be done away with for you who believe. It'll give way to glory. Which then should bring us joy in this life. So do you believe? Or do you lose hope? Are you discouraged? Believe. Believe, and in view of that day, which is only yours because of your Lord Jesus Christ, because he purchased it for you. In view of that day, live. Live now. And so respond to your circumstances in such a way that it shows that you have such great hope because you have such a great God who gave you that hope. And so rejoice in that hope. Boast in that hope. Exalt in that hope. But our boasting or our rejoicing really is not only just in looking to that day. But then as we come to the fourth result of being justified by faith, we see that there's rejoicing even for what we see in the here and now. Although it's not really what we would expect. Verse 3 says, not only that, so not only do we rejoice or boast in this great future hope, not only do we rejoice in the guarantee of being in the presence of God, being whole and sinless one day to enjoy him forever. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. We rejoice in our suffering. I get the idea of rejoicing in this future hope, but I rejoice in my suffering? I don't get that. I mean, most of the time, I'm living my life to do all I can to avoid suffering. And when I am suffering, I want to do all I can do to get out of it as soon as possible. And I wish that I could just be speaking as if representing somebody else, but that is too often true of me. Actually, I had to do some really deep heart searching to really even to stand up here to preach this. Far too often I'm not rejoicing in my suffering. Far too often I'm whining in my suffering. I want nothing more than for it to be over. But we said earlier, if we know we have peace with God, then we could trust that whatever he brings into our lives is for our good. Now, don't get me wrong, though. This is not the idea of, you know, I wake up in the morning and I'm like, boy, I hope I suffer today. That would be so great. Man, my house burns down or I get punched in the nose or, man, I'm really looking forward to that. No, if that's your attitude, there's something wrong with you. That is not what this is saying. This is not that we hope that we do suffer, but when we do suffer, we rejoice in it. We rejoice in all that God is doing. Because we know the work of the Lord. We know he is sovereign in our circumstances. And that he is doing all that he has purposed in it. And really, there may be a million different things that he has specifically purposed in whatever he has brought into our lives that he doesn't reveal to us, that we may never know about. But he has revealed something specific that he is doing in whatever he brings to us. And that is that he is growing us in Christ's likeness. He is growing us in our character. And therefore, we can rejoice in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is for our good, that God would be glorified in our lives. Because God is good and righteous in all that he does. And to the point that we even suffer in our sufferings. Just think about what a testimony that is to the surrounding world, if we would actually do that. What volumes that would speak to the fact that we really believe what we profess to believe. That we serve the true and living God who is so great and so glorious. And one, he's so great and so glorious that he is worthy of our rejoicing. He is worthy of us bringing glory to him even through our suffering. Because he's so great. But even two, that our God is so great and so glorious that even as he brings us through trials and pain, he is so great that we can rejoice. He gives us reason to rejoice in those trials and pain. And that even includes our battle with sin. We can get frustrated. You know, I just am dealing with the same temptations over and over again. And it's just so hard and it bogs me down sometimes. We can rejoice even in the suffering as we seek to persevere. Now, saying that, though, may give somebody an excuse to say, yeah, okay, you're talking about temptation, you're talking about that kind of suffering and that kind of pressure. Well, you don't know really what I'm going through. Because my suffering and my pain has nothing to do with my sin and what I'm going through because of anything I have control over, but it's what others have done to me. It's the situations I have no control over. So we say, well, so this probably does not apply to me to rejoice in my suffering. Well, hold the phone. There's no room for that here. Matter of fact, the word for suffering is a word that carries the idea of a great weight that pushes down on you. That's crushing. And so how are you to be? What's your attitude in your suffering? You are still to rejoice. He is growing you. He is working. Now look at verse 3. So that we can rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Have you ever gone through something? Or maybe you are going through something right now. And it just seemed like this trial was just ongoing, never going to end. It's just been going on for so long, and I see no light at the end of the tunnel. And so you wonder how long you can continue going through this, how long you must suffer. You don't even know where God is in your suffering. It feels like your prayers hit the ceiling. Maybe you feel as David did in Psalm 13. When David wrote in verses 1 and 2, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemies exult over me? How long? How long? I feel like time is running out. I'm going to die. How long?" David felt abandoned by God, like God was ignoring him and doing nothing. That's how David felt in his circumstances. It's how David felt. Is that what was true in his circumstances? We can look at 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles and really ask, was God working? Had God ever abandoned David at any point? No. It's how David felt, but doesn't mean that's what was true. Too often we allow ourselves to be led by our feelings. But we need our feelings to be led by truth. So we have to look at the truth. We have to remember the nature and the character of our God and all that he has promised. And David, in this psalm, eventually does it. He gets there. And not only in this psalm, but others as well. He gets there where he remembers the character and nature of God. In verses 5 and 6, David says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountiful with me." And you know, as you go through this psalm, there's no indication that the circumstances changed or that what causes suffering went away. No, but David remembered the nature and the character of his God. He remembered his steadfast love, his hesed, his faithfulness. He remembered how God had dealt with him bountifully in the past, how God was faithful. And so if God was faithful then, because this is a God who never changes, he's going to be faithful now. And David could trust that. So we too have to not be led by our emotions, but we have to lead our emotions with truth. With truth. Remembering the character of our God. How he has been faithful throughout our lives. So he will continue to be faithful through everything. And so even when our trials seem to have no end, and God seems to be absent, we can trust and know God is doing a work through whatever it is that he has brought into our lives. He is producing, as we see here in Romans 5, he's producing endurance. He's making you strong. You know, the more weight that you are under, the stronger God is growing your character. Like a guy at the gym. He uses weights to build muscle. And so the heavier the weights against his muscles, the more resistance there is that he has to press into, the more over time he will gain strength. And the spiritual strength that God is producing in us is necessary for God to be glorified through our attitude and our suffering. Because what happens? Very often, instead, we don't press in to the resistance that's in our suffering. Instead, we just look for a way to get out of it ASAP. That I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get out of this pain. I'm going to do what will make me feel better through this. And that's modern psychology right there, really. That's what it tells us. Just do what makes you feel good to get through it. But that's not what the Bible says. And so then we can fall into all kinds of sin when that's what we're seeking. Instead of trusting God and seeking to obey him through our circumstances, we can fall into sin when all we want is for the pain to end. Instead, God calls us to hunker down through the storm, anchored by faith to this faithful God whom we profess to believe. And can't we trust him through our problems? Even after he has already dealt with our greatest problem, the wrath that was against us? Can't we trust him for this? I mean, how much sense does it make that we would say we trust him for our eternal life, but we can't trust him now in this temporary, fleeting life? That really actually doesn't make any sense. Too often we flee from suffering and so fail to recognize the goodness of God in bringing the suffering into our lives. Trusting then if he brought us to it, he will bring us through it. Even if bringing us through it means bringing us home to glory. He'll bring us through secure in him. That's what we trust. As you trust him, enduring through it. And that's what he's producing. He's producing endurance through that suffering, strengthening us. And so as we see that what follows next in this chain of what he's doing in suffering, the next thing is really the logical thing to follow. As we see, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Matter of fact, it could be translated as proven character. It's the idea of a character that is proven through trials, through testing. Whether your trials are directly due to sin in your life or not. In any case, God is growing your character. He is maturing you. He is causing you to be more like Christ. And again, Paul will develop this more in chapter 8 of Romans. But we know the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Matter of fact, I'll read here verses 28 through 30. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn, or you could say the preeminent one, among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those who God planned ahead of time in love, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son would be glorified in us. And so we see here in Romans 5, verse 5, this proven character that gives way to hope. Because everyone whom God saves, he sanctifies. And everyone whom God saves and sanctifies, he will glorify. And so as we see the work of God in us, working through our circumstances, as we hold to the promises, like in Philippians 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion on the day of Christ. You will be made like Christ. You will be made whole if you are trusting in Christ. You will come out then on the other side of your suffering with not hope that is lost, with not full of doubts and more fears, and not deconstructing because really you came to Christ, promised that he would make your life a bed of roses. But no, coming to Christ recognizing, I am a sinner before the holy God. I have no righteousness in myself, and without righteousness I cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Christ is my righteousness. I come to him to be righteous for me and trust in him. So when you have been justified by faith, you know the work of God in you. And so that even in through your suffering, you have all that much more hope of the glory that is to come. And what do we read here about this hope? Hope does not put us to shame. We won't have this hope clinging to these promises only to find this hope to be empty. No, we who have this hope will be vindicated for having this hope. That's why some translations say here that hope will not disappoint. And why will we be vindicated? Well, Paul says here, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we'll develop this more next week. But we know the love of God and that he saved us. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, even through all of our circumstances, we know the love of God continually in our lives. Because the Holy Spirit, he gives us everything we need for life. Knowing such love, knowing such a great God of this love in us, this hope that we have because of all that he has done for us. What a great God that we serve. What great love this is. What a great salvation this is. Justified by faith, resulting in such great and glorious things that any false gospel, any prosperity gospel can't compare. That we have peace with God. We have access to such glorious grace. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice even in our suffering. Such a great salvation that results in such great things could only be such because of such a great God. A God who is so great that he is worthy of the glory and honor that would be to him because of all that he has brought into our lives, because of all that he is and all that he does. And so let us be determined to glorify this God as we see how great he is with such a great salvation that he has provided. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of North Valley Baptist Church. For the complete sermon archive and more information about the church, please go to visit nvbc.com.